and then this one down. It's my fault, you guys. It's not AV's fault. It's my fault. And you know, we make a lot of mistakes. It's like when I'm putting together the bulletin, I forget to put Ruby's pantry in sometimes. I forget to do things. But I've never made mistakes like some of these bulletin mistakes that were found in church bulletins. Once it was written, if you need to heave during the postlude, please do so quietly. Barbara remains in the hospital and needs blood donors for more transfusions. She is also having trouble sleeping and requests tapes of Pastor Nelson's sermons. Applications are now being accepted for two-year-old nursery workers. The ladies of the church have cast off clothing of every kind. They may be seen in the basement on Friday afternoon. This evening at 7 p.m., there will be a hymn sing in the park across from the church. Bring a blanket and come prepared to sin. The outreach committee has enlisted 25 visitors to make calls on people who are not afflicted with any church. Affiliated, afflicted. A cookbook is being compiled by the ladies of the church. Please submit your favorite recipe and also a short anecdote for it. Scouts are saving aluminum cans, bottles, and other items to be recycled. Proceeds will be used to cripple children. After the sermon, a moment of silence for prayer and medication. The class on prophecy has been canceled due to unforeseen circumstances. The peacemaking meeting scheduled for today has been canceled due to a conflict. And finally, ladies, don't forget the rummage sale. It's a great chance to get rid of those things not worth keeping around the house. Don't forget your husbands. So we have mistakes. And, you know, they feel bad when I make a mistake in the bulletin. I feel bad. But there's a mistake. Sometimes God turns it for good. And during the Cold War, the communists took East Germany and made it communism. And West Germany was open market. And Berlin was right in the middle of East Germany. It was separated by a wall that the communists put up between East Berlin and West Berlin. And it was very sad. It divided families and friends. Stood there for over 30 years in 1987. President Reagan went to West Berlin and made a speech, and he said, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. And Gorbachev was a leader who was in glasnost and was doing freedom things. And little more than 2 years later, the wall came down, and I assumed it was President Reagan's speech and Gorbachev's openness. But actually, the story goes like this. On November 9, 1989, the head of the Communist Party in Berlin, Gunter Schabowski, held a press conference. And he said, I'm going to loosen travel restrictions in Germany. But what he really said was, I'm getting rid of all travel restrictions in East Germany, in East Berlin. And the reporters were stunned. And they said, well, when are you going to do this? And he was like, shrugged. He's like, today, immediately. And when the press released that, all the people of East Berlin went to the wall. And the guards there didn't hear anything about this, but everyone from East Berlin was there, and they kind of backed up and they tore down the wall, and that was the end of the wall. So it was a wonderful mistake. And in Scripture, we see that a lot too, where God takes mistakes and he still gets his plan through. And that's kind of the theme of these chapters we're going to be looking at today, chapters 34 through 38. We'll be skimming through a lot of it. There's one section that we'll really dig in deeply, but kind of some themes that go on in each chapter. I have them in your bulletin there. For each one, you've got the first chapter, 34, was defilement, dealing, deception, death. Then 35 has renewal, renaming. There's sorrow, but it has hope and a usurping. And then chapter 36, you've got your ungodly or unchosen with worldly success and yet obscurity. Chapter 37, you're going to see giftedness combined with, as it often is, jealousy and hardened hearts. Chapter 38, you're going to see a contrast of integrities between a couple of men, but you'll see that God's plan continues no matter what. And so Malachi is going to read the beginning of chapter 34, verse number 1.
Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land.
Thank you. Dinah is the only daughter of Jacob, and I came to that conclusion after reading later on that in Genesis, I think I have that later, but I do have it here. Yeah, Genesis 30:21, after she bore the children, the sons. She bore a daughter and called her Dinah. And then in chapter 46 of verse 15 of Genesis, it says that the sons and daughters numbered 33. So I assume that there were other sons and daughters other than the 12 and Dinah. But when you count it all up, those sons and daughters are grandsons also and granddaughters also. So there really were just 12 sons and the one son, Dinah. And she decides in verse 1 of chapter 34 that she's going to go out and see the women of the land. Now, this is the land of Canaan. And the land of Canaan is decadent. It's corrupt. There's no one there that loves God. And how do we know that? Well, Scripture tells us that. And God is giving them time to repent. Gives them over 400 years. He warns them that the promised people are coming when they're coming towards the land and that they need to repent and come to Yahweh. But they refuse to do it. And he eventually gives the Israelites instructions to go in and kill everyone in there. And that sounds harsh, and I know it's not, because God is a merciful, loving, gracious God. And if you want to know how to reconcile that when people say, well, how could God be so cruel? I found this wonderful article by Dennis Anthony about Canaan culture, how depraved it was. It's a little graphic, not as graphic as it could be if you've read any documents about Canaan culture, Canaanite culture. But it's really well laid out, the way he progresses through and shows the grace of God and how he waited for them to come. And I have copies out there in the literature rack under sermon extras if you want one. And if they run out, I can print more for you. It was very helpful to me. God does not want his people going out and co-mingling and becoming a part of people that don't like him, people that hate him, people that don't love him. It's going to drag us down. At RE Recovery last week, we heard that one of the principles is when you're with people who don't love the Lord, they're going to drag you away from the Lord. That's the way it goes. You're not going to pull them up. They're going to pull you down. And you have to be careful about that. And chapter 34 is all about what happens because Dinah made this little tiny step to go out and become friends with a godless group of people. And Luke 16:10 is the verse they used at RU. And I love this verse for a number of reasons. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. And this can be used in terms of politicians. If they say, well, personally, I believe this, but I don't think I should do this as a politician. Well, they're not being faithful in little. And they're giving up what I believe in them. In any case, I've kind of lost hope in them if they do that kind of parsing of their beliefs. But in any case, she is not being faithful in a little. And what happens in the rest of the chapter, which I'm going to summarize, is Shechem, a man of the land, goes and lays with her. And kind of not within her will. And of course, that's a violation and horrible. And Shechem tells his dad, Hamor, I really love this woman and I want you to get her for me for a wife after he has done this, which is a little more acceptable. So Hamor goes to Jacob on behalf of his son Shechem and says, hey, we'd like to have Dinah as my son Shechem's wife. But the brothers hear of it and they're appalled. He did what? To our only sister? This is not good. This is not right. Something's got to be done. And so they get involved and they say, well, I'll tell you what, Hamor, your son Shechem and you and all of the men in your area, you have to be circumcised in order to marry Dinah, which is sort of true. But the real truth is they have to come to believe in Yahweh. And circumcision is that sign. Circumcision didn't save them. It was faith in Yahweh that saved them. Circumcision was that sign. But they were using that sacred sign that God had set up for them as a tool of deception. Because they agreed, yes, we will get circumcised. And Hamor goes back home and he tells the leaders of his village, guess what? We are going to intermarry with them and then we're going to have commerce with them and we're going to get all their stuff. It's going to be great. It's all going to be ours. So there was no love here. It was merely a deceptive contract on his part as well. So all the men get circumcised and while they're recovering, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, go and kill every male in the city and in the countryside. and then take the wives and the children and all their goods for themselves. And it was a horrible response. They had the right attitude, but it was a horrible response. Because God does not want us to go out and be a part of the world. And you know this in terms of marriage too. You think of Deuteronomy 7:3-4, where Moses tells the Israelites after they have gone through the wilderness and they're going through, you shall not intermarry with the people that you're going to be going into the promised land. You have to stay separate from them. And this is not because God thinks that the Canaanite ethnic group is not as good as the Israelite ethnic group. No, he made both of them, and they are equal. It's the Canaanite group does not love the Lord. And they are perfectly welcome to love the Lord. There's more of that. Sorry. Joshua 23:12, it's reiterated to the nation of Israel as they are in the promised land, to not cling to the nations among you and make marriages among them. Why? Because they will be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns, because they don't love you and they will not let you keep the land that you have been given by me. It continues in Proverbs 31:30. There's a little hint that what is it that makes a woman beautiful? Charm? No. Beauty? No. A woman who fears the Lord is to be pleased. And Therese isn't here, but I'll say it anyway. When we were dating, it wasn't her charm, which was wonderful. As you know, Therese is very charming. It wasn't her beauty, and she's getting more beautiful every day, in my opinion. It was her love of the Lord that attracted me to her. And young men and women, that's what you want to find in a partner, is the love of the Lord, because that shines out, that Shekinah glory. And that's what makes men and women beautiful. And it continues to throughout 1 Kings 11, Solomon's downfall was his love of women, his hundreds of wives. It was the downfall of Ahab, an interesting man in Scripture, 1 Kings 16 and 19. And in Ezra 9 and 10, they had married the women of the land, and there was this great repentance. They had to give up those wives because they wanted to come back to the Lord, and they willingly did and sent those wives off to their homeland again, which was heartbreaking. Sad to read that, but I was glad to know that they wanted the Lord that much. And conversion is okay. If they come to faith, you can marry them. Moses had Zipporah. Rahab, a harlot of Canaan, came to faith in the Lord. And she is in the lineage of Jesus. So she is honored in that way. Ruth, a Moabite. The Moabites were not allowed to come in the temple or do anything in Israel. But she came to faith. Now she's allowed to do it. God is not against people groups or ethnic groups or skin color. He wants people to love him. In our age and time, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:39 that you can marry whom you want, but it says only in the Lord. You need to marry someone who's in the Lord. So 2 Corinthians 6:14 is about not being unequally yoked in partnerships. It's not specifically related to marriage, but marriage being one of the most important partnerships, that's an important verse. And finally, in 1 Corinthians 9:5, we do not have the right to take along, Paul says, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife as do the other apostles? He emphasizes, of course, a believing wife. So I wanted to take that little detour there. And so here it is where Hamar is saying, we will get in cahoots with them, we'll trade with them, then we'll be able to take everything they have. Let's just agree with them, and then we'll have everything. And the chapter ends with this sad, sad commentary by Jacob. They've killed all the men. Simeon and Levi have killed all the men, and Jacob says this. Now notice all the personal pronouns here by Jacob. He's being all about himself in this statement. You can count them if you want. You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. But his son said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? They had the right idea. He had done wrong, and he needed to be at least pushed away and rejected. And instead, they did this deceptive thing that I don't think glorified God either. But here, Jacob is merely afraid for his own safety, not looking out for the rights of his daughter and of his Lord. So, interesting. I think you have a lot of deception in this passage and ultimately some sad death as well. But then we get to chapter 35, where you have a renewal, you have a renaming. There's some sorrow, but it's with hope, and some usurping. And Sarah's going to read verses 1 through 5.
Okay. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them underneath the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob.
Thank you. What's amazing about the difference between these two chapters is God is mentioned 20 times in chapter 35. We're going to see him mentioned 20 times. Chapter 34, no mention of God. It's like a godless chapter in a sense. And you can see the result of it. Here, this is a wonderful statement. God is calling on Jacob. This is the seventh time that God has encountered Jacob in Scripture, which is a lot. And he says, "Arise and go to Bethel." It's very important. He should have gone to Bethel in the first place. By stopping in Shechem, all of chapter 34 takes place because Dinah walks out amongst the people of Shechem, the Canaanites, and God wanted him to go to Bethel. So right away we see there was a little mistake. So God has to say, "Look, go to Bethel, and then you'll stop worrying about yourself and saying sentences with eight pronouns about yourself in them." Anyway, so he asks everyone to purify themselves and to get rid of their idols and to put on clean clothes. And it reminds me of us as believers today. We are to come before him purified and confessed up. And we don't have to put on a tie. You know, I think I'm the only one wearing a tie, and that's fine. I like wearing ties. That's why I do it. And in case someone comes wearing a tie, there'll be one person like them. That's the only reason I do it. It's not a matter of putting on clean clothes even. It's a clean heart inside of you. Just go to him and you confess, and then you can ask him whatever you want, tell him whatever you want. That's important. Here he's doing kind of that thing. And as he goes, the terror of the cities around him are there. Well, that could have been because they wiped out this entire countryside of men and took all their stuff. But it could also have been that he was following the Lord, and Yahweh put that fear in them. I'd prefer to believe the second one. And then Dave will read verses 6 through 10.
"And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, and he and all the people who were with him, and there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he had fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name.' So he called his name Israel."
I think it's sad. We see Jacob's life. He has a lot of sorrow in his life. And apparently Deborah was a special nurse that they had. And I think they were close. The family was close. And that was sad. But God appeared to him as he had before. And he reminded him, "You know, your name is not usurper, Jacob, or one who takes hold of. Your name is struggled with God, struggles with God, Israel." And he's reminding him, "Your name is Israel, which means you trust in me. You come to me when you have trials and you struggle with me, and we'll work it out." And I think that's important for us to remember, that we turn to him instantly when we have issues in our mind or something we want to say or something we want to do. We turn to him, and we sometimes have to struggle with him, but he loves that we come to him. And then Robin's going to read verses 11 through 15.
And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel.
Thank you. This is where, again, Jacob's kind of being reprimanded for not trusting God Almighty. The name means that God can do anything. He's Almighty. And Jacob wasn't trusting him by stopping in Shechem. But he says, I've given this land to Abram, to Isaac. I'm giving it to you. You need to take it. You need to have the faith in it. And Jacob receives that, sets up a pillar to remember it, and gives it a name, the name Bethel. And in chapter and verses 16 through 20, sadly, Rachel gets her wish. Remember, her son she named Joseph, which means adds, or I want another. It was kind of her wish, they think, when she named Joseph, Joseph. Well, she gets that second son, but it takes her life. She dies as she's bearing Ben. We'll call him Ben, because she named him Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. And when probably at some point, maybe when Rachel had died, Jacob decided to rename him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand, which is a much more victorious name for Benjamin. And that shows that Jacob obviously loved Rachel very much. I can't imagine how sad he is now and has to bury her. But he has hope because he has Benjamin. And in that same thing, we see Christ, who was a man of sorrows, but of course the greatest hope of all, to rescue any of us who have our faith in him from sin and trials. Wonderful. A description of kind of Christ there. And then Jacob sets up a pillar above Rachel's tomb. And that reminds me of the Old Testament has a lot of those symbols that they do. And I wonder what we have in our lives that remind us of who God is. Do we have memorials or something that remind us of what he's done for us? Wouldn't be a bad thing to do. I know I often forget, and I've never really done that. But every time I read that in the Old Testament, I think, oh, human beings need that still today to some degree. Of course, Scripture is that reminder as well. And then in verses 21 and 22, Reuben does a strange thing and lays with Bilhah, which is one of the maids. They say it's Jacob's concubine here, and Israel heard of it. And it's a strange statement. It just kind of goes away. But later on in Genesis 49, 3 and 4, and 1 Chronicles 5, 1 and 2, Reuben loses his firstborn birthright because of that. He loses his inheritance. So it was something that had consequence. And commentators think that he did that to take the authority away from his father. He wanted the authority of the family. He wanted more than his firstborn birthright. Very, very sad. Then there's a list of the sons in verses 23 through 26. All of these sons were born outside the land. Only Benjamin was born inside the land. We'll hear more about that in a minute. In verses 27 and 29, Isaac dies, and Jacob actually meets up with Esau, and they bury him together. And we think that's the first meeting they had since chapter 33. So for many years, they've remained separate, which is good, because they probably don't get along. Esau is a very worldly, godless man, which we will see in the next chapter, which I have themes of ungodly, unchosen, worldly success, and obscurity. And the beginning of chapter 36 begins with that title. The 12 sections of Genesis begin with this title, except the first one, which just starts with "in beginning." But the next 11 all begin with, "These are the generations of Esau." And this chapter is his section. That is Edom. Over and over again in this chapter, at least twice, Esau and Edom are the same. And the reason is because Edom becomes a thorn in the flesh of Israel later on, and you have to realize it was related to Esau. Esau took wives from the Canaanites, Adah and Oholibamah and Zibeon and Heat and Basemath, and he had wives before. There's a couple here that he weren't named before, so they don't know if he had more wives. So he's really, I think, breaking the law of God, not only having multiple wives, but Canaanite wives as well, people that women that did not believe in Yahweh. And they go through this chapter here, and we find out that Israel had Jacob and Esau had to separate, sort of like Lot and Abram did, because the land couldn't hold both of them. And Abram or Esau goes to the country of Seir, which is Esau is Edom, becomes the country of Edom. And what's amazing is you learn in verse 31 of this chapter that there are kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. And they were very successful. The country was prosperous, worldly. That's why I think of it as being worldly. It's kind of like there are seven generations listed in chapter 36 of Esau. There were seven generations listed of Cain in Genesis chapter 4. And it's like that complete number. It's like, we're not going to hear from Esau anymore. Not one of his descendants listed in this chapter is heard from in Scripture again. It's not mentioned in the registry of God's faithful, so to speak, as MacDonald puts it. They're all in obscurity. They lived apart from fellowship with the living God. They had temporary riches and the passing fame of this world, but nothing for eternity. So that was an interesting chapter to just kind of go through, and I summarized that for you. Chapter 37. We're going to see a giftedness that is often accompanied with jealousy and some really sadly hardened hearts. Kaylee's going to read verses 1 through 4.
Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him.
Thank you. In other words, Esau has all this land, and all his tribes and kings, and they all own the land. But Jacob is still a sojourner in the land of Canaan. He doesn't own much of anything. And that's a dramatic contrast. Jacob is a man of spiritual growth. God is building him up spiritually, which often takes a lot longer than the material growth, which I don't know if you've ever had those choices in your life. I've had choices to make a lot of money, especially in video production, but it would be very compromising to my faith. Because most video production and theater production is not acceptable to the Christian faith. And I've had to turn all that down and had to be very choosy with what I did. And I'm glad I did it. I'm not complaining. I'd much rather have a peace about what I do than make a lot of money. And here it is that Jacob has nothing really. I mean, God has blessed him with a lot of goods, but he has no place to call home, so to speak. He's trusting in the Lord, and God is working on that spirituality. And he's going to be suffering a lot. It's going to help him test who he loves, and that will be the Lord, hopefully. And we have this thing here again, that these are the generations of, so this is a new section. Chapter 36 was a section all by itself. And this section, while it says these are the generations of Jacob, it's really going to be all about Joseph. And this is one of the greatest sections of Scripture, the biography of Joseph. And we will slow down, I promise. This is the fastest read-through we're going to have. When we get to Joseph, we're going to take some time. But he was 17 years old. He was a gifted man. Obviously, we'll see that later in his life as he rules pretty much the whole known world. And he sees that his brothers are not, they have no integrity. And we've seen that with Simeon and Levi. We've seen that with Reuben. And we'll see it with all of them shortly, except maybe Ben. But and he doesn't like that. It disturbs him. He's a man of integrity, and he tells his father this. And as Keith and I were walking, was that yesterday, the day before, we were talking about Joseph, how he is a man of great gifts, and his brothers are jealous, partly because of his gifts. They're jealous because of their father's unrighteous extra love for Joseph. But also, Joseph has a lot to learn about social interactions. And I see this, I think, you know, one of my favorite TV shows, the character keeps saying, it's the age of the geek, baby, because he's a geek, and that means he's very technologically savvy, and he can hack into anything. And I do see that a lot of people that seem to run our world are not the coolest people in the world. They sometimes have to learn those social interactions. Maybe Joseph was that kind of guy. Maybe he was a bookish kind of person, and he read the Word of God that was up until that time, or really paid attention to it and loved the Lord, had that integrity, but he didn't quite know how to present himself. And I think he offended his brothers needlessly to some degree, but we need to give the brothers credit for their own sin as well. That their father loved him more than all his brothers. They hated Joseph and could not speak peacefully to him. Not the right response. And part of Jacob's love for Joseph, like I said, was his recognition of Joseph's giftedness. There's no way a 17-year-old boy who's going to be as great as he's going to be with the integrity that he has was not showing some signs of that already to his father. And then Alex is going to read verses 5 through 8.
Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words.
Thank you. For those of you who aren't familiar with this passage, you really just need to read it. It's just so dynamic from 37 through the end of the book of Genesis. Because I am going to just pick out certain things, and I just love reading this. And we studied it in Good News Club last year, and that was so much fun. It has so many applications to young kids, too. It has applications to everyone. But here he is. He has this prophetic vision. I gave away a little spoiler there. A prophetic vision that his sons were going to bow down, his brothers were going to bow down to him in the future. And he's just telling it, I think he's just telling, hey, guess what this dream I had? And they see right through it. Oh, you're going to reign over us? You're going to rule over us? Now, I think this is strike three. Strike one was, father loves him better than us. Strike two was, the bad report. Kind of got him mixed up. He had a bad report about his brothers. Father loves him, loves Joseph more than us, and now you're going to rule over us by this dream. Now I think they've cut themselves off from Joseph. We're just not going to have anything to do with him, which would be nice if that was the case. But Linda will read verses 9 through 11.
Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in his mind.
Thank you. This dream is a little different. He adds in the sun and the moon. It's kind of odd. And right away, the brothers see right through it again. Oh, that's mom and dad and us. The 11 stars bowing down to you. So you're saying we're all going to bow down to you? And they were jealous of him. Now that's the proper word all this time. They're beginning to be jealous that he's going to be this great ruler. But look what happens. Jacob kept the saying in mind. I love that. When we are confused about what God is doing, Mary is the key of this. She does it all the time in the Gospels. Mary pondered this in her heart when Jesus was doing things or being persecuted or saying things she didn't understand. She just tucked them away in her heart and let them sit there and thought about them. And that's a good thing to do with questions we have with the Lord. And here Jacob's doing it like, don't think I'm going to be bowing down to my son Joseph, but I'm just going to keep that, I'm going to remember that. And so there, he's going to be elevated over them. And then in verses 12 through 17, Israel, Jacob asks Joseph to go out and find his brothers. And they're supposed to be in Shechem, pasturing the flock. When Joseph gets there, they're not there. And he has to ask around and get directions. I think it's kind of suggested here that the brothers were not doing something they were supposed to do. They were over in Dothan. Maybe they were kind of checking out Shechem, or they were just doing something. Maybe they were hanging out at the bar with a bunch of Canaanites or whatever it was. But it was not right. And what happened last time Joseph found them doing something really, really wrong? He reported it to Dad. And you can tell that when he's coming toward them, and he finally finds them at Dothan, what's their response going to be? It's not going to be good. So Carl's going to read verses 18 through 24.
They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into the pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it.
Thank you, Carl. I'm shocked at their hard-heartedness, that they would go to these lengths. First of all, they all wanted to kill him. Thankfully, Reuben spoke up, so they saved his life. They throw him in a pit. And, are you all just like incredulous? Like, well, I would never do such a thing. But you know from Scripture that all of us go to that place. We all go to that place without Christ. And that's how dark we are in our hearts. And thank God that Reuben speaks up. And Luke will read verses 25 through 30.
Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?"
Thank you. We see the term Ishmaelites and Midianites thrown around. Ishmaelites came from Hagar and Abraham. And Midianites came from Abraham and his concubine Keturah. So these are kind of cousins of theirs, kind of walking their way. They probably didn't know them. But thank God here for Judah saves Joseph's life and say, let's not kill him. Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. And they do. And off he goes into slavery. Again, it's a wonderful account. He's sold for 20 shekels of silver. We know someone else in Scripture who was sold for a certain number of different amount, but of silver, Jesus. And one of the things we see in Joseph's life is a type of Christ, an imitation, a sign, an example of Christ's life in about 100 different ways. Some commentators find over 100 different ways that he's like Christ. And I, for the Bible study, I don't know if Bernie got her copy. Oh yeah, Debbie's not here. A copy for you from Bible study of those types, and I can give anyone that copy too, because it's very interesting. But here it is that Reuben doesn't know that Joseph hasn't been killed. And he's like, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Because he's ultimately responsible as the firstborn. And now I'll have Dwayne read verses 31 through 36.
"And then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they set the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, 'This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son or not.' And he identified it and said, 'It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without a doubt torn to pieces.' Then Jacob tore his garments and put on sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. and all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the
Thank you. I love how the author finishes that section with that little highlight for the commercial break of chapter 38, so to speak, between 37 and 38. Oh, and by the way, he was sold in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard. So that's what's going to be coming up in a couple of chapters. We're going to take a break. In a minute, when we go to verse chapter 38, I'll summarize that quickly. But here we have the brothers being deceptive again. They didn't actually lie to him. Did you notice that? I just noticed that this morning, actually. "We have found your son's robe. We think it's his or not." That's a little bit of a lie, but they're not kind of stretching it. But they didn't say he's probably been killed. He let Jacob assume that. They let Jacob assume that on his own. And then they didn't correct Jacob when he made that assumption. Just even more clever and deceptive. But how Joseph is such a type of Christ, that the father loved him, that he was rebuked. He rebuked the sin of his brothers, like Jesus came and rebuked Israel. And his brothers hated him and sold him into the hand of his enemies, like I had mentioned before, punished unjustly. And Joseph ultimately is going to save the entire world, in some sense, physically, like Jesus saved the world spiritually. It's just amazing how there's so many ties here. And then we get to chapter 38. We're going to see the integrity of Joseph and his results and suffering compared to the integrity of Judah. And I'm just going to summarize it real quickly here, that Judah goes out to the Canaanites and has a good friend there named Hira, and he sees this woman named Shua, who's a Canaanite woman. And he took her, and they have a son named Ur, and then has another son named Onan, and has another son named Shelah. And Judah, well, I think we'd go back and forth between his brothers and then this land in Canaan and kind of take care of them. And so Judah found a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and named her Tamar. And so I've made this chart that kind of helps us look at this. Judah, Jacob, Israel is his name also, has this son, Judah, and Judah marries, or we don't know, he probably didn't marry her, but has children with Shua, three sons named Ur, Onan, and Shelah. And he finds a wife for Ur, whose name is Tamar, and they're supposed to have children. And as the chapter goes on, you find out that Ur was a wicked man, and so the Lord took him, killed him. We don't know what his wickedness was, it's just very undescript. Boom, he's done. Now Tamar is a widow. And as the culture have it, and eventually it's written into Israel, the law of Israel, the second born brother is not married yet. He's supposed to take his brother's wife and marry her. And so Judah asks Onan to do this. Onan says, "Sure, I'll do this," but then he fakes it. You can read that on your own. I'm not going to read that for you. So God notices it right away and takes Onan, kills Onan, because that was a wicked thing to do. You think, that doesn't sound very wicked. God was trying to bring the line of the Messiah down through Judah. That was his plan. And here, Judah messed it up by going with a Canaanite woman. Judah messed it up by having Ur be such a wicked son, maybe didn't raise him right. And then Onan was doing this wicked thing so that there wouldn't be a child with Onan and Tamar. That's what Onan was trying to prevent. And so I title this whole thing, God's plans continue despite man's sin and man's choices. And God's going to make this work. So then Tamar says, "Okay, Shelah should be my husband now, and we should have children. That's the right." And Judah says, "Well, Shelah's a little young now, and we don't know how young he was, so wait till he grows up, and then we'll do it." Well, years go by, and Tamar begins to notice, I'm never going to get Shechem. And the scripture says that Judah was afraid to give Tamar his son Shelah, because two of her husbands have died by the Lord. He was afraid God was going to kill his only remaining son. Of course, not knowing of the intent of God to bring the Messiah through his line. And so he did not give Tamar Shelah on purpose. So Tamar, who's in her widow's clothes, changes her clothes to nice clothing, puts a, covering over her face and goes out on the roadside, and Judah's coming along into town and he sees this woman, doesn't recognize her and thinks she's a prostitute, says, "Hey, I wanna let's do it." And she's like, "Well, what are you gonna give me?" "I'll give you a goat." She's like, "Well, that's not good enough." "Well, what do you want? I'll give you anything." He's like, "Well, I'll give you my staff, my cord, and my signet. Basically my driver's license, my social security card, and my credit card. All his ID. I'll give you everything that identifies me." Those are very personal things that would identify him. She's like, "That would be great." Actually, she asked for those things. She knows what she's doing. So they do it, and she becomes pregnant, and he goes back to his homeland, and the people find out that she's pregnant, and she's not married, and so they tell Judah, "By the way, Tamar is of child, and it's illegitimate." And Judah right away, without thinking, says, "Bring her out, let's burn her. That's immoral." Because he doesn't know that he's the father. And so they bring her out, and he comes along, ready to light the match, and she brings out his stuff. It says, "This belongs to the father of this child." He's like, "I have done wrong. She is more righteous than me." He is firmly convicted. And they have a son, or they have two sons. The first one sticks his hand out, Zerah, and so the nurse ties a red thread on him, but Zerah pulls his hand back in, and Perez jumps in front and comes out first. So Zerah is the firstborn, I guess, by the rites, but Perez is the secondborn, but he comes out first, and the line of Christ comes through Perez, because God likes to mix things up a little bit. And it's interesting that we have these women mentioned in Matthew 1:1-3, and I was going to put it up there, but I didn't because we don't have time. But you have Tamar mentioned in the lineage of Jesus in Matthew 1. This is a woman who is a Canaanite, who was wronged, whose father-in-law bore this child that became the Messiah, ancestor of the Messiah. Also mentioned in that is Ruth, course, who was a Moabite, a hated Moabite. She came to faith, and she's mentioned in the lineage of Jesus. Rahab, a prostitute of Canaan, is mentioned in the lineage of Judas, of Jesus. Bathsheba is mentioned as the wife of Uriah, to give Uriah some honor, because he was murdered. And then, of course, Mary is mentioned. And what a challenge group that would be for RU Recovery, as Wendy told us when we went through the training. If you had those five women in your challenge group and all the issues that they've had in their lives, there'd be a lot to discuss. And yet, they all came to faith in the Lord in some way, we think. And so we have this defilement, dealing, deception, and death. We have renewal, renaming, sorrow, and hope. We have the ungodly who end up obscure and gone forever. We have giftedness, often accompanied with jealousy and an incredible hardness of hearts. And our integrity can be contrasted with that of the world. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth in it. I pray that we're changed by it this morning. I pray that we would be like Joseph, but with the right social skills. Lord, that we would love people and have our speech be grace seasoned with salt instead of salt seasoned with grace. And we look forward to how you're going to mold us, and we want to rejoice in all that you do in our lives. We thank you again for Jesus. Amen.